Well, please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, once again. The flying Willendas I alluded to in the first message of this series, and it's an act that is comprised of a number of performers who do death-defying stunts high up in the air without a security net, without safety harness. And certainly, the acts, the lives that these people lead is a dangerous and even at times a deadly life. For example, in 1962, while performing their signature seven-person pyramid, that perfectly balanced tower of people collapsed. And in that collapse, three individuals lost their lives. In the aftermath of that collapse, it was traced back to the individual, the front performer, who lost his footing and faltered. In fact, they even traced it far enough back to the point to realize that he'd come to work that day not feeling well, and he went forward to perform even as a sick individual. Later on, in 1978, Carl Willenda fell to his death on a fairly routine act in Puerto Rico. As he was walking across the line, the cable wasn't attached right, and it began to shake under his feet, and the founder of the group, the Flying Willendas, fell to his death. And again, in the aftermath, it was traced back to a cable that had not been installed properly. Now, high-wire acts like those that the Flying Willendas engage in, and other groups, those acts rely on the stability, the security of the cable, and the sobriety of the performer to have stability. And it's the same way in our Christian lives. If we want stability in our Christian lives, we really need to have both a secure life as well as sober living. And we're going to see that this morning in our passage in 1 Corinthians 15. We've been looking at three resurrection realities in this chapter. We looked at the first two, and those were the resurrection that did happen and the resurrection that will happen. And those two, I've used the analogy of a high wire act to help us picture this. Those two realities are like the poles on either end, and they are fixed. They're firm. There's nothing that will move these two things. Christ rose, and Christians will arise. But the third reality in this chapter, I'm going to word it this way, it's the resurrection that must happen. And that reality, that resurrection reality, is like that cable stretched from pole to pole. And if that cable is not secure, or if the person is not sober, then stability will not be achieved. And so this morning, we're going to look at the resurrection that must happen. And this is a resurrection that must be a reality every day of our lives. And this present resurrection is not, it's not new to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul speaks of it to the Roman believers in Romans 6, verses 3 through 4. Let me read those verses for us. Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We often hear those words quoted or said at a baptism. But those words by Paul are pointing to this reality. There is a present resurrection reality that must be lived out because of Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection. In fact, in that same chapter in Romans 6, Paul concludes with this. He says, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." You can hear it. The present reality, the present application of new resurrected living. And so just as those two first realities are like the poles, the past and the future resurrection, this resurrection that must happen is the present resurrection. And Paul even alludes to this in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 when he says, if you've been raised with Christ, okay, seek those things which are above. He's arguing here on the basis of, look, if you've been raised up, given new life, born again, converted, saved in Christ, then you should live a whole different life. And he goes on to talk about put off and put on. So there's a reality here that comes again in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection that must happen. I would just ask you this morning, have you been raised with Christ? Have you been saved? Have you been converted? You know, Ephesians 2, a passage we've gone to so many times, but Ephesians 2 says that God is in the business of raising dead souls to new life in Christ. And he does that purely by grace. It's his favor. There's nothing you can do or I can do to earn that. Dead souls do nothing. But God comes along, and in his grace, when we receive his gift by faith, he makes us alive. He gives us new life. So, have you been raised with Christ? You know, if you have been, then there is a new resurrection reality that you and I must live every day of our lives if we would have stability. So let's look at that resurrection that must happen here in 1 Corinthians 15. And there's three stabilizing facts we're going to see as we look at this in this chapter. Let's start off with the first one in verses 1 and 2. Paul says here, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Notice here what Paul does. He's coming to these believers and he's declaring or making known to them the gospel, the good news. He's taking these believers' unstable lives and he's tying them to the resurrection that did happen. He's taking the cable of their lives and he's taking one end of it and he's tying it tight to the gospel. And remember, the gospel at its very center is this resurrection. One writer said it this way, Christ's resurrection is the center of the center. You can preach Christ's death, and we should. But if that's where we stop, and we don't preach the resurrection, then where's the hope? All we've done is proclaim that a man named Jesus died, but he rose. And there you have the center of the center. And Paul takes these unstable lives and he attaches them to that center, to the gospel. And so our first point this morning, first stabilizing fact of this resurrection that must happen in our daily lives is this. We must anchor ourselves in the gospel. Anchor ourselves in the gospel. And Paul goes about this in two ways with these believers. First of all, he encourages personal reflection of the gospel. How are we going to anchor ourselves in the gospel? Well, it begins with personal reflection on the gospel. And this is where that phrase in the ESV translation, remind you, I think is helpful. Paul's coming to these believers, declaring the gospel to them, and we're going to see it's something they already received. They know this. They're not ignorant of what Paul's going to tell them about. But they failed to think on it. They're not needing new truth or new revelation. Instead, what they're needing is to take the truth they've been given and mull it over some more, reflect on it. And so Paul encourages them to do this. And you know, Paul's never afraid to repeat important truths. Repetition is how we learn things. Repetition is how we chew on things and turn them over in our minds and connect them to our lives. In Philippians 3, verse 1, Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. I have no problem repeating myself. to Timothy and Titus, those two pastors that Paul brought up in the faith, he tells them, part of your responsibility is to remind believers of certain truths. Remind them. Repeat yourself. And then, if you read enough of Paul's letters, you find him repeating themes over and over again in different letters. And even Christ, if you think back to his ministry, even Christ himself repeated himself at times in his teaching throughout his life on earth. So repetition is helpful. We're not adding new truth necessarily, but we need to personally reflect on the gospel. And here's the thing, you might think of that and go, well, that sounds a little bit monotonous. Like, I've got to get a mantra that I kind of recite to myself every day. Something like, I'm a sinner, Jesus died to save me, he rose again, and I'm saved. I mean, we can kind of come up with something like that, or even we come up with pithy statements like John Newton's, I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Those statements are helpful, they're accurate, but we're not talking here about a mantra to be recited. We're talking about a mentality to be cultivated. So personal reflection on the gospel. And Scripture itself reveals a personal reflection that's rich. I want to give you an example of that. If you read the book of Romans, you have 16 chapters where Paul deals in depth with the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You finish that book, and you probably sit there and go, there's no way I could improve on that. How would you add anything to that? And yet, the amazing, beautiful reality is this, that you go on to read a book like Ephesians, and you find the gospel and how it impacts something called the church. Or you read Colossians, and you find the gospel and its effects on forming our identity in Christ. Or Philippians, and the gospel's impact in forming and making our minds, our thoughts, our mentality as believers. Or you read 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians, and you read about the gospel's transformative work in the lives of local bodies of believers. See, the scriptures are rich with personal reflection, fleshing this out. Personal reflection on the gospel is anything but stale. This is the power of God to salvation. And not just salvation, the conversion moment, but that word salvation is a reference to everything that fills our lives as believers. Everything from conversion to sanctification to glorification someday. So personal reflection on the gospel is a fresh and refreshing working out of the gospel in every area of life. And that kind of personal reflection anchors our lives. So believers, when you find yourself a bit unsteady, do this. Take some time to personally reflect on the gospel. But then Paul does something else in these verses. It's not just personal reflection. Paul also makes personal connection to the gospel. Personal connection. He does that in these first two verses. I want to point that out to us. He says four things. He says, first of all, you received this good news. See, he's got the gospel, and now he's connecting them to it. You did this. You embraced this. You received it. Or this, you stand in this good news. This is what you abide or continue in. This is the air you breathe, the environment you live in. This is the world you know now. This is the foundation on which you build your life. Or this, you're being saved by this good news. And don't let that wording shake you, okay? What's he saying? You're being saved. That sounds like an ongoing activity. Well, salvation is, right? It's not salvation that moment you were converted and that's it. Salvation is God's working in your heart to bring you to himself and conversion and then sanctification and glorification. It's this whole process. And the gospel is the thing by which you are being saved. It's that vehicle that takes you from death in sin to new life eternal in Christ. Or this, here's this connection. You are holding fast to this good news. Here's a personal connection. This is the thing, the power to which you cling. And the rest of that verse might cause us a little bit of a, oh, what's Paul saying there? You believe in vain? What's he talking about? Well, Scripture really pretty much points out this way, that if you were to walk away from the thing you hold to, the gospel you embrace, if you just walk away from that, I'm done with it, I don't believe it, I don't want anything to do with it, then Scripture says the reality is you actually never embraced it to begin with. You never believed it. You never had faith in it to begin with. And if you do that, what do you have? You have nothing. So Paul makes this connection to the gospel with these folks. He says, look, you are holding fast to this good news. Now, in many of his letters, Paul is occupied with this very thing of helping believers make personal reflection. We call these sections the doctrine. It's like the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then Paul helps them make personal connection. We call it application. That's like chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians. And Paul's constantly doing this in the letters that he writes. He's going back and forth, personal reflection, helping them anchor here, and then helping them anchor there. Now, how do we go about this in our own lives? How do we personally reflect, personally connect, in order to anchor ourselves in the gospel? I want to give you 6 ways that Scripture, I think, shows us are profitable ways of anchoring ourselves in these truths. Very quickly, first of all, you can read the gospel. You know, Romans was written to be read. So read it. Read the gospel. And it might be something you add in here, some books that really help you think on and meditate on the gospel. I've mentioned this book before, but it really bears repeating myself. The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. Really would encourage you to get your hands on that book and read through it. So profitable. It's not one you just sit down typically and just read through the whole thing. You chew through it a little bit by little bit. Really worth the time. Read the gospel. Hear the gospel. You know, a book like Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, they were written to be read, but read to be heard. These churches would sit and listen to these letters read to them. So, my friend, put yourself in the way of preaching and teaching that lifts high the gospel and extols the gospel. That doesn't mean that you're listening to messages that are, you know, big on conversion of souls every time. I mean, that should be there. But it's gospel impact on life. Hear it. Pray the gospel. If you want a little exercise at some point, go read Colossians chapter 1. And you look at Paul's prayer in that chapter, and you see the gospel woven through that prayer. Or I think of this. I think of the Psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. They both contain many gospel themes. Themes like man's sin and God's mercy and forgiveness. So pray the gospel in your own life. Sing the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1, when we went through Ephesians, I mentioned this. Many scholars believe that first half of that chapter, verses 3 through 14, is an early hymn. So sing the gospel. You have gospel hymns. You have hymns and songs, spiritual songs that you know that are near and dear to your heart. Perhaps you've memorized. Sing them in the quietness of your home, just in the quietness of your head. Maybe you don't want to open your mouth and sing in front of others, but sing the gospel to yourself. Share the gospel. Number 5, share the gospel. When Paul entered Thessalonica, weary and tired, he did something I don't think any of us would think of doing. He got up and he preached the gospel. And his soul was refreshed. And there is perhaps no other refreshing of our spirits, of our weary, unstable souls, than the explanation and discussion of the gospel with a believer, an unbeliever, because when you teach something, you understand it better. And number six, the last one here, live the gospel. You work this out in your life. Philippians 1:27, Paul says this, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Live the gospel. Make it real in your life. Let it transform your thinking and your words and your actions. By these ways, anchor yourself regularly in the gospel. But folks, if that's all we do, if we just anchor ourselves in the gospel, let's go back to the high wire act for a minute. It's like we've taken the cable of life and we've attached it securely on one end, and where's the rest of the cable? It's lying on the ground, slack. And so what Paul does is he goes and he takes the other end of the cable of life and he takes it to the other resurrection that will happen, and he anchors it there. So let's go to verse 58 and let's see him tie the cable to that pillar. Verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Now, last week, the last couple of weeks, we've watched Paul work his way arguing for, explaining Christ did rise, and Christians will rise. And it culminates, it all climaxes in that verses 54 through 57 with one loud cry of victory. And then what happens is we're told this, that death is swallowed up in victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. No quarter given, no prisoners taken, nothing left of sin and death. It's swallowed up. And to that pole, that firm pillar, Paul takes the other end of the cable of life and he ties it securely to this. Here's the second stabilizing fact. Abound unswervingly in the work of the Lord. Anchor yourself in the gospel. Abound unswervingly in the work of the Lord. Now that first one in verses 1 through 2 really dealt with our heads, what we think about. This one gets down to our hands. Here's what we do. And I want to ask a question. What is the work of the Lord in which we are to abound? Have you ever thought about that? What is the work of the Lord? We're told to abound in it, so it really would be good for us to know what it is that we're to abound in. I think we understand you can't just take any activity on earth, any old activity you want to engage in, and slap the label, work of the Lord, on it, and there you go. There's going to be some things that cannot apply to. So do we have any help from Scripture in understanding this? And I think we do. There's two passages in particular that I think will help us refine our thinking on this and really sharpen us and give us something to work with. The first passage is John chapter 4. I ask you to turn over to John chapter 4. And we're entering here into that narrative, the story of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus, after that conversation, down in verses 31 through 33, he's approached by his disciples who've gone and gotten food, and they come and they try and give him some food, and he says, "No, I'm all set. I'm satisfied." And he explains why in verse 34. "My food," he says, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, there it is, his work. We don't have the same phrase, the work of the Lord, but this is God's work. This is the same word, work. This is the work that God wants his son to be about, the Lord's work. So what is that? What has Jesus found satisfaction in? Look with me at the next verse, verse 35. He says, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. See, God's work is exactly what Jesus was just doing with the Samaritan woman. We could word it this way. The Lord's work, the work of the Lord, is harvest work. The work of the Lord is harvest work. And in verse 38, Jesus actually draws his disciples into that same work with these words. Others have labored, you have entered into their labor. Others have been about this work. Now you have entered into it as well by being my disciples. And what's interesting there is that word labor is the same word back in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where we're told, your labor, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That word is the idea of hard, toilsome work. Back-breaking labor. What is the work of the Lord? Well, we can say with confidence that it is the work of harvest of souls, laboring in the harvest fields. We have a number of occupations represented in our church. And whatever occupation you are in, teacher, nurse, pastor, stay-at-home mom, artist, engineer, finance, whatever area of life your occupation lies in, understand this reality, believer. When you came to Christ, you agreed to a career change. Now, maybe not a flesh and blood, physical career change, but you agreed to a career change that took you from just being a teacher, let's say, just being an artist, let's say, to now you are an artist working in the harvest field. Ultimately, your career, my career is this. We are laborers in a harvest field. This is the work of the Lord. And it's toilsome work. But here's the beauty of laboring in God in the harvest. God doesn't evaluate you or me by the number of souls that we bring to Him. I don't have a quota. You don't have a quota. What God evaluates us by is our faithfulness. And I'm going to say something here that might just really throw us for a second, but honestly, scripturally, I think it's safe to say that you could go your whole life faithfully sowing the word, faithfully watering that word with prayer, faithfully inviting others to come to Christ, and you do that and do that and do that for 10 years and 20 years and 30 years, and finally you die, and no souls to your knowledge in your sight have come to Christ. You could actually live a life like that. And here's the promise in 1 Corinthians 15:58. That labor is not in vain. You say, how not? Well, you did what your master called you to. You labored in the harvest field. You toiled. And sowing the seed faithfully, faithfully praying and watering seed with your prayers and further conversations, faithfully taking the time to make invitation. Would you like to come to Christ? Would you like to know more about Christ? Faithfully going about that work is never in vain. When we do labor in the Lord in this way, it's not vain or empty. The work of the Lord is harvest work. Now, turn with me to another passage, because that's one part of this. But I think there's one other passage that helps us think a little further about this phrase, the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians and chapter 16. In this chapter, Paul actually uses that very same phrase again. And it's in verse 10. He says, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am." Now, pause there for a second. Paul's saying, Timothy's coming to you, and he's doing this thing I just talked about, the work of the Lord. What was Timothy doing? Well, a couple things. He was serving Paul. He was taking a letter to the church. He was going to collect funds for the believers in Jerusalem. Some other things we know Timothy was about. Timothy was a preacher. a teacher. He was an evangelist. He's told, do the work of an evangelist. Timothy is a man who's about a number of different things. And Paul takes him, everything he's doing, and says, look, he's about the work of the Lord. And then he adds this. Paul includes himself in that. As I am. And just think about all the things that Paul occupied himself with. So here's the point. Ultimately, I think it's safe to say this. Ultimately, the work of the Lord is harvest work. But on a broad scale, we could also say it this way. The work of the Lord is that work provided and permitted by the Lord. It's whatever He gives your hands to do. It might be as simple as offering a cup of cold water in His name to someone who's thirsting. Or it might be as significant as getting up and preaching before a room full of hundreds of people and giving the gospel, like a Paul. But whatever your hands find to do, Scripture says, do it with your might. It's that work provided by the Lord, but also permitted by the Lord. I'll use kind of a pretty extreme example here, but I think we understand that if we were to say, I'm going to take up the life of a thief, and I'm going to slap the label, work of the Lord, on it, that's not permitted by the Lord. So there are some things that we cannot put under this category. But if God's given you a labor to do with your hands, my friend, then you do it as laboring to Him, not to men. But keep this ever before you, that ultimately the work of the Lord is in the harvest field. And so whether you're a teacher, or a nurse, or a stay-at-home mom, or a pastor, or an artist, or an engineer, or in finance, whatever it might be, a farmer, you are in the harvest field. So let me just ask you, how are you going about the work of the Lord? You know, when you abound unswervingly in His work, it's like tightening up that cable of your life and giving it a tighter and tighter and more taut nature to it. It's even more secure. We need to be abounding unswervingly in the Lord's work. A couple of years ago, we added a dog to our family. She's a Great Pyrenees. Her name is Yeti. We love her. She spends a lot of her time outdoors and really enjoy having her around. She keeps a good eye on the chickens and her ducks and whatnot. But when we got her, I rigged up a cable run out in the backyard, a cable stretching from our house to the tree, and on the one end, I had attached an adjustable hook. And initially, that cable was nice and tight, but as she was running around outside, pulling on it, that cable began to slack and get loose. And so what I did was I took that cable, that hook on the one end, and I just turned it and turned it and turned it until that cable became nice and tight again. And folks, here's the reality. We can go through life, and our cable, the cable of our lives, will sometimes grow slack. And what we need to do is we need to go to either end, anchoring ourselves in the gospel, abounding unswervingly in the Lord's work, and we need to just tighten those up a little bit. Give some more attention to them, so that that cable remains nice and taut, stable. But there's one more stabilizing fact to this resurrection that must happen. And it's in the middle of this chapter. I want to ask you to look with me to verses 33 through 34. Paul says in these verses, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Here's the third stabilizing fact. Awaken from sinful intoxication. Awaken from sinful intoxication. If you remember back to that opening illustration of the Walendas, The two issues that most often caused instability were an insecure cable. But there was another one. It was a lack of a sober performer. A performer who wasn't quite sober. That's what we're dealing with here. That's Paul's concern. That phrase translated, wake up from your drunken stupor, it's originally one word meaning to rouse out of a stupor. The word's translated elsewhere as sober. The root word for that is elsewhere sober. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 6 and 8, Paul uses the word when he says this, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And in verse 8 he says, let us be sober. And right between that, in verse 7, he talks about those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. So back in 1 Corinthians 15, the ESV translation here is a bit of an interpretation, but it's a helpful interpretation. It brings to mind the picture of someone who's kind of groggy. Maybe think of someone who's taken NyQuil, and they're trying to wake up in the middle of the night, and they just cannot get their faculties about them. They stumble, and they fall, and they just cannot quite control themselves. Something else is controlling them. And Paul says, you've got to wake up that groggy, intoxicated soul. You've seen perhaps a police officer pull someone over, maybe on a TV show or on the news, someone they suspect of driving under the influence, and they have them get out and they do a couple of tests. Maybe they hold a pen up and ask them to follow it with their eyes, see how their eyes follow that. Sometimes they ask them to walk a line, walk a straight line. And someone intoxicated cannot do that. They stumble and they stagger and they cannot get their feet quite in the right spot. Now you take that and put that up on the high wire of life. How wise is it to go up on that wire, to walk through life staggering like a drunken fool, inebriated, intoxicated, not in control of my faculties? You can't walk a straight line. Dangerous things will happen. And that was the issue in Corinth. The believers were tied well on either end. They'd received the gospel. They were abounding in ministry work. I mean, they were observing the Lord's Supper. Not right, but they were doing it. They were all about gifts, teaching and prophesying and tongues, and they were busy about all these things. And yet, Paul's concern was, you're like drunken fools. They were intoxicated. Here's a few things. They were intoxicated with pride, arguing and dividing over silly things like who they followed. They were intoxicated with the wisdom of this world, forgetting that the wisdom of God is embodied in a crucified Christ, not in well-prepared debate. They were intoxicated with immorality, some of them engaging in it and others excusing it, this perversion of God's gift of sexual relationship between a man and a woman. They were intoxicated with selfishness, perhaps most notably and appallingly displayed right at the Lord's table. Some of them diving right in and eating everything up and leaving nothing for anyone else. The selfishness was also seen as they would go about their lives and not care about relinquishing their rights for the good of others. They were intoxicated with their gifts, thinking that their spiritual gifts gave them somehow some kind of superiority over others. And so we'll desire some better gift. Everyone wants to speak in tongues because that's the best gift. They even seem to have been intoxicated with error, embracing false teaching like the dead in Christ, they won't rise. And that's just a sample listing. But intoxication is something that occurs whenever sin takes control of our lives. It happens in idolatry when things become more important than the giver of those things. When entertainment or a device, technology, whatever it might be, becomes the thing, the most important thing. Sin takes control slowly. It's not always clear. We don't see it. That sin may or may not be immediately noticed by the one it's intoxicating. In verse 33, Paul quotes from a secular play of that time these words, "Bad company ruins or corrupts good morals." Picture this. Sin deceives slowly. It creeps up beside you, often with a gentle touch and an appealing, winsome voice, and yet that gentle touch becomes a vice grip. And that silver tongue drops deadly poison in your soul. Other sins that intoxicate the soul include things like bitterness, with its list of grievances and forsaken forgiveness. Or gossip, disguised as concern, but careless and unkind with its words and motivations. Greed, that craves and wants and desires and always wants something more, never satisfied or grateful for the manifold blessings that God has given. That list could go on and on, but you get the idea. Drink from any of these bottles of poison, and you will be unable to walk the cable of your life with any stability, believer. The only answer for any soul in this state is to wake up. To awaken from this sinful stupor, as is right, and stop sinning. We might recoil from that. It's so simplistic. Paul, stop sinning. I mean, that's easy to say. But that's literally what we must do. Stop! But there's also a positive that's alluded to in the rest of this verse. Paul says this, "Some have no knowledge of God." It's not just a matter of not sinning. It's a matter of getting to know our God more and more. And it's a shame for people who claim the gospel and who are busy about the work to have no knowledge of God that actually changes their lives. Folks, this is the big disgrace of so much of Christianity today. People who claim the gospel, "I've been saved, I know Christ, He died for my sins," yes, and they're busy about the work of the Lord, and yet they're staggering across the cable of life like a drunken fool. And this is why young people look at these believers and they go, "This makes no sense. How can you claim? How can you do? And yet you're living like..." This makes the unsaved look at believers, people who claim to be believers, and go, What kind of life is that? What difference does it make? This resurrection must happen, my friend. It's not a maybe. It's not a possibility. It's not a, "Well, if I feel like it," it's a must for the sake of the glory of Christ's name. We lack stability when we do not know our God and we keep on sinning and we lie in our inebriated state. Wake up, Christian. Awaken from sinful intoxication. Maybe the best words to really bring this together come from another apostle who himself struggled with instability at times. The apostle Peter, in the first chapter of his first letter, says this to believers, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct." Awaken from sinful intoxication. The Flying Welindas, for all their risks they take and the tragedies they've experienced, are known for one thing in particular. They do their stunts without a safety net or any other safety gear. They've done this for years. A couple of times they made exceptions to that, but for the most part, they do their stunts without any safety net underneath, and with no safety harness holding them up. Now, folks, you might look at this analogy of a high wire and your life like a cable, and you're trying to walk across it, and it's a balancing act, and I'm trying to be sober. And it might unnerve you. But can I just say this? Can I offer some encouragement this morning? God has not called you to an insecure life. God has not called you to go through this life without safety. We may at times, of our own accord, allow the cable to loosen and get slack and shake. We may at times become inebriated with sin and lack sobriety and stagger. But God has promised He will never forsake us, never leave us. He's even said this, underneath are His everlasting arms. So it's safe to say this, we might stumble, but God will graciously keep us from falling. He's not called us to walk without safety. But He has called us to walk with sobriety, with stability. And the way that we do that is in these three stabilizing facts. Anchor ourselves in the gospel. Abound unswervingly in the Lord's work. Fill your life with the good things God's called you to do. And awaken ourselves from sinful intoxication. May God help us to live a resurrected life that's securely fastened to the power of the resurrection that did happen, and in hope of the resurrection that will happen. Let's pray.